Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll be paying attention to verses 1 through 18, starting with John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This is the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts as we prepare to meditate on God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious day that you have added to our lives. We thank you for the prompting of your Spirit that has brought us to this place. And now, Lord, we ask that to those blessings you would add yet another, that by your Spirit you would write your word on our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that your word, your law, is perfect. It revives the soul, and we need reviving. Your statutes are trustworthy, making wise the simple. And Lord, we acknowledge before you we are dumb, ignorant fools who need your wisdom. And your precepts are right, and they give joy to the heart. Lord, we often live joyless lives, grumpy, complaining. We pray that you would fill us anew with the joy of our salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you who may be new to Park Street Church, if you happen to pay attention to the Under the Spire, you'll notice or have already noticed that we're about to embark on our church's annual missions conference. This takes place in the beginning of the month of November. And in fact, incidentally, we are looking for volunteers if you are willing to host some of our missionaries so that others might get to know them in a more personal, intimate setting. Our missions conference is designed to remind us all of our mission as a church, as believers in Christ, individually and corporately, that God would use us in any way he sees fit in order to bring the good news of Jesus Christ's saving love to those who have not heard it, at least have not seen it exemplified as we pray they will through our lives, have not heard it as we pray they will declared winsomely and convincingly out of our lips. The missions conference, I discovered not too long ago, by a happy coincidence, the conference committee chose for the theme of this year's conference the title, "The Word Made Flesh." That comes, of course, right from verse 14 in our text. And I want to disabuse you of any impression, or if you heard that ugly rumor that I had been in private conversations, with Karl Rove, who is making sure I'm on the same page with the committee. It's not so. Forgive my odd sense of humor. In any case, it was a delightful surprise for me to discover it. But it does mean that in order to set us up for the conference, it seemed fitting that we would skip over the punchline of our text this morning. We'll return to that verse 14 where we read about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, a text that reminds us that Jesus was not just a wonderful man, a religious genius, a prophet, but that he was genuinely, authentically, truly God, God incarnate. We'll wait for October 30, the last Sunday of October, to look at that text. Along the same line, that last Sunday of October that prepares us for the missions conference will feature a visual aid of the fruit of the missions program of this church and its sister congregational churches here in Boston. We've invited to come share his testimony Reverend Christo Kulichev, who is the pastor of the First Evangelical Church of Sofia, Bulgaria. Reverend Kulichev comes from a church which historically owes a great deal to the missions efforts of the congregational churches here in Boston who sent out missionaries to that country to bring the gospel back in 1860. In fact, the first missionary couple that went out, William and Susan Merriam, went out and in 2 years, both of them met with their death. The husband, William, died by being murdered, and the wife died in childbearing and, of course, lost the infant in addition. And you might think, well, that's kind of an unpleasant start to a missionary outreach, but in fact, God used the example of that missionary couple, of their self-sacrifice, their love that allowed them to spend their lives in the service of Christ to bring that good news to the people of Bulgaria, to fortify the Christians in Bulgaria to be just as self-sacrificing in defending the gospel. And this happened, of course, during the time of great repression and persecution under the communists. And Reverend Kulichev will then share about his own experience of being persecuted in prison and banished for the sake of the gospel. If you have any Bulgarian friends, make sure you bring them with you on that last Sunday of October or anyone else who might benefit from hearing such an inspiring testimony. This morning, however, then skipping over the punchline, we are going to give our attention to verses 16 and 17. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In considering this passage, and particularly verse 16, I think it's helpful just to kind of lay a foundation by acknowledging some challenges in the interpretation of the verse, a couple of translation issues that are minor but kind of fun to think about, I think. And one of them is an issue of just fixing in our minds what the precise source is for these blessings that we have received. In our Pew Bible, the New International Version, it says, from the fullness of his grace, that's the source of these blessings. And it's certainly not untrue that would be the source. But if you check any other Bible translation that you may have brought or have at home, any other responsible English translation, we'll render that a little differently. Instead of from the fullness of his grace, it just says from his fullness. Our Pew Bible isn't misleading us. It's actually trying to signal for our English eyes a connection back to verse 14, because with the coming of the Word made flesh, when we see his glory, it's the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this is linking, echoing that language of fullness that's just two verses earlier. But in fact, that's not what the verse says. It may imply that, but it actually goes a step further. It's from not just the fullness of his grace, it's from his fullness. What do we mean by from his fullness? We're talking about from the fullness of all that he is, all who Jesus is, as is filled out in the multiple portrait that we get in John chapter 1, the more than 15 names and descriptions of who this amazing Savior is. It's from the fullness of his being, the inexhaustible reservoir of his sufficiency that meets all of our needs. Yes, his grace is prominent among them, but it's not only his grace. The fullness of his being is actually one and the same as the fullness of God himself, because he is the Word of God incarnate. And so the rest of the New Testament, at various key passages, makes the point that the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Paul in Colossians chapter 2 says, "For in Christ all the fullness," the very same word is here, "all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And what's the payoff for us? He goes on to say in Colossians 2, verse 10, "And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." And there are many other similar passages that make this point. And so we have this confidence that everything we could possibly need is in Jesus. Ephesians 1, 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." All that remains is for us to have the scales removed from our eyes to see it and the heart inclined to believe it. Secondly, there is a issue, not only what is the precise source of our blessings, not just his fullness of grace, but the fullness of his person. Not only just the source question, but also the character question. What is the character of those blessings that we have received? What's the content? Our Pew Bible says, "From the fullness of his grace," or "from his fullness, we have all received one blessing after another." The word here, translated blessing, is actually the normal word grace. But the NIV translators didn't want redundancy to have grace mentioned quite three times in the same verse. So they use a synonym, which is also perfectly correct. Sometimes this word for grace means a gracious gift or a blessing, in other words. So blessing is fine. But I think it is more helpful to see that, in fact, it is this word grace. It's that kind of blessing that we're talking about, the kind of blessing you get that you don't deserve. That's in spite of your merit, which is really just demerit. That's what grace is. In spite of what you deserve, he has blessed you and me. And more particularly, when it says one blessing after another, or, well, the English Standard Version translates it this way: "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." That's the most literal translation. Grace upon grace. What are we to think about when we hear that? One possibility of that grace upon grace is that it's meant to be iterative, that it's, you know, waves of grace, one after another, just an endless, infinite regression of grace. And surely that's true to our experience, isn't it? It just seems like we get one gracious gift, one gracious blessing after another. That's possible. But another possibility, and really in terms of the precise Greek words being translated here, more convincing based on the context, is that it isn't just an endless cycle, but in fact it has this idea of succession, a succession of two graces. There's this first grace, and then we have grace on top of grace, a second grace. In fact, that's precisely how it's translated in some of our translations, that from his fullness we have received grace on top of grace, with the second grace being just overtopping the first, perhaps cumulative, maybe replacing the first, but consummative, a grace that just fulfills all of our needs. The benefit of this is that it allows us to appreciate what John really is getting at, and also the background of our passage. Grace on top of grace, New English Translation suggests in its notes. Most commentaries help us to see that what John is here doing is actually alluding to an experience of grace on top of grace that Moses had. And the parallels with our passage are extensive. Now we're talking about Exodus chapters 33 and 34. Let me set the stage for you. Israel had received the law on Mount Sinai. And the question is, well, what do you need after the law? Moses had been already privileged to be the mediator of God's people, but because of Israel's sin on the foot of Mount Sinai, worshiping the golden calf, Moses now has gone up the mountain in order to make intercession for the people. And this is what he says in Exodus 33, verse 13. "Now therefore," praying to the Lord, "if I have found grace in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find grace in your sight." It's grace on top of grace that he's praying for. He already has the grace of having actually received the law along with his fellow Israelites, of being the mediator of this covenant. But now he wants something even better or more exciting or more thrilling, and that is the grace of knowing God personally, having God reveal his glory to Moses there on Mount Sinai. Moses then said, "Now show me your glory," verse 18. And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Do you hear the echo again with our text? It ends with this reminder that no one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, who has made him known. The interest of that grace on top of grace is not just knowing the will of God, but entering into this relationship with God, where God now reveals himself to us in his full, unhindered self-disclosure. Exodus 33 and 34, as it continues then, when God actually comes down, the Lord came down in chapter 34, verse 5, in a cloud and stood there with him, proclaiming his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in grace and truth. And then he goes on, continuing to unpack the nature of his character. Of course, that phrase also appears in our text twice over in verse 14, where we read of the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then again in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the argument then is that what we have here is superseding grace, an escalation of grace. As wonderful as the giving of the law was, there is an escalation in the giving of God's own self-revelation on Sinai. But to Moses, it was just partial. As you know the story, God explains, "No one can see me and live." And so what he has Moses do is hide in the cleft of a rock. God, in terms of this metaphor, covers him over with his hand, passes by, and then removes his hand so that Moses can just see his backside. The revelation of the Lord, the compassionate one, that's just a bare, it's like the setting rays of the sunset, you know, compared to the sun in full glory. He gets to see it really, genuinely, but only proleptically and provisionally. Our text then talks about this, how we've received from Christ the fullness of his grace. We've received one grace on top of the other. And what I'd like us to then now see is there are three examples of that grace on top of grace superseding grace, of grace escalating over the previous grace. And the first example will be the one that we focused on last Sunday, which is with respect to creation. One of the main themes of John 1 is that
God is the creator of the universe, and he did it through the Word of God, who is Christ, the Word of God incarnate. That creation, well, you know, that's like Act One. Did you like creation? How many liked creation? Wait until you see recreation. The point is not to disparage creation, but to help us see that it's just the warm-up for what is to come. Last Sunday, we went through an extensive list of parallels between our chapter and the opening two chapters of the book of Genesis. Remember how both begin with "in the beginning." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We noticed how both, in fact, refer to creation. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made in our text. And we notice how the very first problem that both texts deal with is the problem of darkness, and how God addresses the problem of darkness by shining the light into it. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light back in Genesis. Now in the Gospel of John, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. You see, spiritual light is like physical light. It's not that we disparage physical light. Boy, we're glad to see the sunshine today. But it's nothing compared to the spiritual life that nurtures us in our spiritual life and in the inner person. Well, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And we could go on right through the long list, eight or whatever parallels I gave you, but climaxing with the agency of the Word of God that is so prominent in both Genesis and in the Gospel of John. In Genesis, God creates by his word, doesn't he? He says, "Let there be light." He speaks the universe into existence with the sovereign power of his word. In Psalm 33, verse 6, we read, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth," or as that Hebrew word also means, the spirit of his mouth. God created the universe with the dual agency, the inextricably linked agency of the Spirit that's hovering over the waters, and the Word, "Let there be light." After all, when you speak, breath comes out, doesn't it? And so also, when Jesus spoke to the disciples after his resurrection and said, "Receive the Spirit," they then received the Holy Spirit. There's this connection over and over again with Word and Spirit. The Spirit is the animating power of God, and his Word is actually what accomplishes the structuring of the universe, or the creation of our own life in the likeness of his. And so Jesus in John chapter 6 says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing." After all, God breathed into the man and woman, and they became living souls. "The words I have spoken to you," according to Jesus in John 6, "are spirit and they are life." Yet there are some who don't believe. And then Peter comes up with his confession, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Christ's word is a life-giving word. New life. Spiritual life. Now, I need to clarify some of the issues from last Sunday. I was greeted with an avalanche of email and voicemail this past week of those who felt that I was less than kind in dealing with some advocates of intelligent design. And I want to make clear, my main argument was only with respect to this problem of arguments based on a God of the gaps, or arguments that seem to foster that impression. But let me state now positively, as I was challenged to, that what we are urging on all of us in our just historic Christian faith is to recognize that science and Christian faith are not mutually incompatible. And in this respect, I think many of the authors in the intelligent design community have been very helpful in in providing a reminder, not always. Sometimes they introduce problems, maybe unnecessarily, but on the most part, reminding us that there's nothing that needs to suggest incompatibility between ardent, genuine, Bible-believing Christian faith and a respectful confidence in the methods and conclusions of modern science. Of course, in the end, we have to say that science and its interpretations of life and the universe and questions of origin are never going to be exhaustive, and they're not infallible. And we certainly want to take exception in terms of the whole problem of scientism, the tendency in modern life to assume that the only valid form of knowledge is scientific knowledge, that you've got to somehow or other be able to test things scientifically to know them truly. In reality, we all know full well Rembrandt was a great painter. It's not scientifically demonstrable. We all know, just looking in the mirror, that we are persons. Outwardly, all we are is a very intelligent animal. But your experience of being a self is not scientifically demonstrable. Some of us know that our wives love us. I know it by the fact that every time I go home, she's still there. It's like a miracle. In any case, other forms of knowledge are certainly justified and rational, even if they aren't scientific. We set up a false dichotomy here, and you know, it starts already at age two. This last week, I heard a lovely story, and I may have I got it secondhand, so I may mess up on the gender or something, but essentially it went like this. In our Park Street Kids ministry, our preschool ministry here that meets here at the church through the week, they're on a unit, God Made Me Special. And so naturally, the teachers were trying to impress the two-year-olds, first with the fact that God created the whole world. He made everything. That's who God is. And you know what? The God who made everything also made you. Made you just the way he wants you. He shows his marvelous creativity in making each of us special, unique human beings. And after making the point in whatever ways you do to two-year-olds, the teachers decided, let's have a little review. Okay, now, who made you? One youngster shot up his arm with all the enthusiasm of one who knows he's correct and volunteered the answer, Mummy and Daddy. Well, now, do we correct that child? He said, no, your mom and dad had nothing to do with it. No. Well, it's clearly the case that what we have here is a whole example of what theologians call concurrence. The two things are simultaneously true. The reality of God's underlying providence and sovereign control of the universe, he's the ultimate cause of all that specialness. And yes, he does it through the laws of nature, through reproductive biology, embryology, the love of your mom and dad. He makes use of it all. And yet the psalmist, knowing this, at least at the level that they knew it in the time of the Psalms, Psalm 139, says, you created my inmost being. You, God, knit me together in my mother's womb. So you see, he knows it's in the womb. It's not like I just suddenly appeared. I praise you because I'm fearfully and miraculously made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. You see, the so-called laws of nature, which God loves, are just the laws of the God of nature. They're just convenient summaries of how God loves to order his universe and providentially guide it. So there ought not be some inherent dichotomy or problem here. C.S. Lewis used the very homespun illustration of asking him, why is the kettle boiling on the stove? And he could answer it. He alleged that he could answer it according to the laws of thermodynamics and a kind of scientific explanation. That would be true. Or he could say, Mrs. Lewis wants a cup of tea. Both are actually correct. They are not mutually exclusive. Stephen Hawking, speaking for perspective, that is no necessary friend of Orthodox Christianity, Stephen Hawking writes, although science may solve the problem of how the universe began, I'm not so sure, it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? I don't know the answer to that. And just on the face of it, hearing that, I realize, you know, as Christians, we ought to be a little more diffident and ready to acknowledge there's lots of stuff we don't know either. And particularly, we don't know a lot of things with respect to the mechanisms for how God created the universe. We may have a sense of the big picture, at least even if we don't know why, we know a God who knows why, and that's enough. But with respect to the details, we've got to be a little less, dogmatic. Take, for example, the impression that some get out of Genesis 1, that God created the universe in 6 24-hour days. We read about this in the Globe almost every week, it seems, always intended as a put-down. But nevertheless, yeah, of course, there are Christians, many within this church family, who are happy to embrace that interpretation. My goodness, God could create the world not only in 6 24-hour days, he could do it in a nanosecond. At least my God can. He's that sovereign. The question is, what did he do, not what he could he have done? And so I shared with you on another occasion, there are actually 8 common interpretations, alternative interpretations of that passage in Genesis 1 that have been championed by Bible-believing Christians over the years. In fact, I've held 4 of the views. So I'm certainly not going to condemn anyone if they pick the wrong one this time around. But I just think it is helpful to be aware that even long before Darwin, long before the appearance of much of modern science, back in the days of St. Augustine in the 5th century, St. Augustine, interpreting Genesis 1, said, these days are clearly not literal 24-hour earth days. Now, they may be literal days. In fact, it's arguable, and many would hold this view, that they're literal days in heaven, whatever that means. But they're clearly not literal earth days because, according to Augustine, on the 4th day, the sun was created. And Moses goes out of his way to tell us the sun, moon, and stars are created precisely for the marking of days as well as seasons and years, Genesis 2:14. In other words, you don't have days until this. There's no separation of light and dark until this, according to Genesis 2:14. So the first days can't possibly be literal earth days. And likewise, the New Testament in Hebrews 4 and John 5 says, you know, about the 7th day, it's still going on. In fact, we're looking forward to entering God's Sabbath rest. That's the whole purpose of our lives, to join him in his rest. And that will be in the heavenly realms, in his presence. So arguably, the best view is, in fact, what we're talking about are 7 days in heaven, the 7th of which goes on through infinity. How we are to understand that at our human level, I have no idea. Any more than I have no idea what it means when the angels cry, holy, 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 and the doorposts and lintels of the temple that's in heaven shake. Does that mean that there's some problem with their physical structure? Are there actually doorposts and lintels? I don't know. All I know is that God made it, and that the description we have in Genesis 1 that teaches many wonderful lessons, not many of which we're going to even be able to glance at, does not commit us to a particular chronology, unlike the impression that the media might like to have us think. Likewise, I think we have to be a little humble about the details when it comes to God using or dispensing with the usual means of providence, creating based on pre-existing materials and sequence and so on. I know it sounds when you read Genesis 1 like God just said it and there it was. He decides to create man in his own image, and the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. You read that and you think it's boom, right away, both man and woman. But when you get to Genesis 2, you discover it not so. There's a sequence. Time lag. What looked like it was instantaneous has time lag. And moreover, the use of pre-existing materials. Strange ones, to be sure, in Genesis 2, dust of the earth to make man, a rib to make the woman. But nevertheless, the lesson, the takeaway is we can't just assume no pre-existing materials or the rest. Does that mean that we have no evidence then for the wonderful work of creation by design, by the intention of God? Well, of course we have plenty of evidence. The problem is, though, we have to acknowledge it's not always easy to figure out evidence of design. Improbability is not enough. Here I have, I don't mean to just misuse a yellow book, but here's a yellow book, a phone book here. I want you to watch an amazing thing. What's the chance of that landing just there, right at that one place in this room? Well, you think, oh, you know, will you throw your hymnal and land right there? You see, improbability, you know, somebody says, oh, the chance configuration of the earth and the stars is, you know, 1 in 10 to the 50 millionth power. All of that is relatively meaningless. Improbable things happen all the time. I just did one now. What counts is not improbability, but specification. You know, if I go and paint a bullseye around the book now, it's no big deal. But if there was one there to begin with, that is a big deal. William Dembski, I said some less than kind things last week, so now I'm going to say a flattering thing. Dembski gives a good example of this when he tells about the story of Nicholas Caputo. Some of you may remember the name. He was a county clerk in Essex County, New Jersey, brought up in charges for rigging the order of ballots. Caputo claimed he hadn't rigged any ballots. It was just coincidence that out of 41 ballots, 40 ballots had a Democrat listed first and the Republican was second. 40 out of 41. He said it was just random. You have to have some order, and what's 50-50 each time? So it's possible, isn't it? Well, you don't have to be, you know, a brilliant mathematician. You can work it out. It's around 1 in 50 billion chance. Very rare chance, but there's a chance. What caused the Supreme Court of New Jersey to find him guilty was not when they discovered how improbable it was, but when they discovered that Caputo is a Democrat. You see, if you know the designer, then you can detect the evidence of design. But if you don't know the designer, you're a bit at loss. You're at a loss. We who know the designer, well, of course we can detect the design. And that's why, of course, Hebrews says it's by faith that we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen is not made out of what was visible. Faith plays a vital role in detecting accurately the effects of design. In our case, knowing God as we do, we're not at all surprised that he who is so wise would make everything out of his wisdom. Oh Lord, how manifold are your works in wisdom, you've made them all. The principle of rationality or intelligibility, that becomes for us compelling evidence among many others. Einstein said the only incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. But knowing God, who wants to reveal himself and his works to his people, naturally is going to allow some degree of comprehension. Not exhaustive, but nevertheless reliable, genuine comprehension. Another feature that comes to mind for any of us, I suppose, is the reality of beauty. It isn't wrong for us to appreciate the gorgeous day that we're now enjoying. It's so typical of God to make things that are beautiful. He created within the garden, you know, trees that are beautiful for sight and so on. And you think of the breathtaking palette of a sunset or the majesty of giant sequoias or the wonderful, just amazing, heart-moving grandeur of Yosemite. Thomas Apequist, who is a physicist at Yale, writes, many scientists believe that the beauty of a scientific theory is predictive of its truth. We're not surprised that at the most advanced level, as well as the most mundane level, this universe is as beautiful as it is, because we know who designed it. How about the most difficult problem, and we could look at many others, but how about the problem of death connected with the universe, the staggering investment of time, 15 billion years, and you know, the just the enormous a volume of death that precedes us if we're to buy into the scientific picture of life having started, what, 4.8 billion years ago or whatever, or 4.1 billion years ago, I guess it'd be a little later, but around 4 billion years, 99.99% of all the species that have ever lived are now extinct. 300 species of dinosaurs no longer roam the world, except in Jurassic Park. I mean, you know, why all this death? Why would you have supernovae just all dying, whole orders of the cosmic enterprise of astronomy dying before the sun comes in as a second generation star? Well, of course, it does look like infinite squandering of resources. The supernovae, though, are apparently necessary for the formation of Earth and life, cooking higher elements in the fusion process that are indispensable for life. Why is there the necessity of 300 million years ago, whole forests decomposing and diatoms and all the rest so that we could have a gallon of gas in order to drive to church? Well, to the world, it looks ridiculous. We're the last split second on the cosmic clock. It couldn't possibly be all this is for us, that we would be the apex of creation the way the Bible would describe. But for those who know the designer, we know that this is as nothing compared to the staggering investment of resources that would be accomplished at the cross, when a God of love would give his only begotten Son, so that you and I might not have just natural life, but spiritual life, eternal life. He who would not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not, along with all these good things, also give us Christ Jesus? It makes perfect sense, the cruciform principle of nature. Jesus himself said, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat dies and falls to the ground, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." I love it when I hear about more death in the fossil record. It all reminds me, it's just a tiny foretaste of the death on which my life depends and your life. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You like creation? That's just the warm-up act. Wait until you experience recreation. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, Paul writes. The old is gone, the new has come. The word of God is at it again. There's another example very quickly of escalation, not just creation, new creation, which we've spent a lot of time on, but briefly, the escalation of John to Jesus. Our text talks about John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Because from his fullness we have all received grace on top of grace." That's verse 15 and verse 16. Do you see the logical connection between them? Verse 15 shouldn't be in parentheses. John's just another example. John was an amazing, gracious gift from God. There had been 400 years of prophetic silence. Amos said, "I'm going to have a famine of hearing the words of God." People for 400 years had not heard a prophet. And at last, God in his mercy sent John as a precious gift to preach the good news, as we read in Luke chapter 3:18. He preached the gospel. He had a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that grace? Isn't that truth? That's what God gave us in John, and it was a marvelous gift. Why, he's the epitome, he's the capstone of the prophets. All the prophets prophesied until John. But once you get a hold of how good that grace is, wait until you get the grace on top of the grace. Because as wonderful as John is, far more surpassing is the one to whom John points, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's greatest comfort was when any of his disciples would leave him and go after Jesus. He said, "I must decrease, he must increase." That's what grace on top of grace looks like. And now we come to the third one. How about the law through Moses? Those two examples provide us with a pattern to understand the third example. On the other side of verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace on top of grace. For the law was given through Moses. That's one grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the grace on top of the grace. Now, I know when we first read this, many people think, how could that be? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That implies it wasn't there with Moses. Are we to think then there was no truth in Moses? That's ridiculous. Did Jesus think there was no truth in Moses? No. In his high priestly prayer, he said, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus considered the Old Testament revelation to be truth. And it was surely grace. It points to the redemption on which our lives stand. It's filled with messages of grace. But it is as nothing compared to the reality, just as Moses prayed for grace on top of grace when God would reveal himself to him. We get it all in fullness when God has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ. Is the law then still important? Well, Jesus said in John 5, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. That's what Jesus thinks of the law. On other occasions, he said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will pass from the law till it's all accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. You get that sense then. Jesus is not disparaging the law. He's disparaging legalism, the perversion of the law. That's not a gift. Or if you think it is, it's a gift you better give back. But the law itself, as it points us in its shadows and types to the reality that is in Christ, in its promise to the fulfillment that is in Christ, in its moral law so that we'll recognize holiness when it's walking and living and breathing in our midst, apart from which we wouldn't recognize Jesus as the incarnation of the holy God, that law, that's still there. And you want to please God, you want to be like Jesus, well, then you've got to follow the law that he followed. Some of you may notice in the under the spire that this Sunday we have members of our church gathering signatures for the marriage amendment that affirms the traditional definition of marriage. This is a very difficult issue in the announcement in the bulletin. It reminds us they'll be available to take our signatures, but it reminds us the church isn't taking an official position on that. Not that the church isn't taking an official position on the morality of homosexuality. The fact is, without apology, we do that. And you say, wait a minute, can we really be so sure? I got an email not long ago that apparently is a spam that's been sent around. It pretends to be an open letter to President Bush. Let me read it to you. Dear President Bush, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I've learned a great deal from you and understand why you would propose and support a constitutional amendment banning same-sex marriage. As you said, in the eyes of God, marriage is based between a man and a woman. I'll try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them of Leviticus 18:22, which clearly states it to be an abomination. I do need some advice from you, Mr. President, however, regarding some other elements of God's law and how to follow them. Then comes a long list. When I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor for the Lord. That's what Leviticus 1:9 says. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? Another question he asks. I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or should I ask the police to do it? Another one, a friend of mine feels that even though eating shellfish is an abomination, Leviticus 11:10, he thinks it's a greater abomination than homosexuality. I don't agree. Can you settle this? Are there degrees of abomination? And finally, my uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread. Then should we go to the trouble of having the whole town gather together to stone them, or could we have a private family affair of putting them to death? Well, you know, you read this and you think, wait a minute, this is really unsettling. Maybe the law in Leviticus 18 and 20 about homosexuality is just like those other laws. And how do we know which ones do you still go with and which ones can you set aside? And this is a problem that Christians have naturally thought about through the ages, and I don't think we have to get scared and nervous, just honestly deal with it. The fact is, yes, there are two kinds of law. And the Old Testament says so, and the New Testament says so. So why shouldn't we believe it? In Proverbs 21:3, it says, "To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Now, both things are required in the Old Testament law. But here it's telling us there's like two levels. The stuff that's more important and the stuff that's less important. Sacrifice is less important. Right and just, that's more important. Jesus likewise says in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Don't you see that Jesus is saying there are two levels of law, more important and less important? Theologians call the more important laws the moral law. They call the less important laws the ceremonial law. And how we tell the two apart is not that difficult. How do we tell the two apart? Well, a lot of it has to do with why these laws are, on one hand, more important and the other less important. The ones that are more important are the laws that are designed to make you like God. God said, "You shall be holy because I'm holy." And so all the laws that, the moral laws that make you look more and more like God, well, those don't change. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those remain in force. The other laws, the symbolic laws, have a separate purpose. They're symbolical. They're pointing forward to the work that Christ would accomplish, the sacrificial system, and so on. So those naturally are less important. And in fact, you can always tell them because there's a time when they weren't required. For example, Passover. Abraham didn't keep Passover. That law wasn't invented until Exodus. Abraham, however, was required not to worship other gods. That law has always been true because that makes us more like God. God recognizes he's the only God in the universe, and he's faithful in all that he does. And so, yes, the Bible does set aside some laws. It set aside laws about clean and unclean, the food thing that's being joked about, the sacrificial system. These are a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated year after year, make perfect those who draw near. So, yes, there are differences in categories of law. We're not just making this up as we go along. And so the laws about homosexuality are repeated in the New Testament. They're not done away with, unlike the laws about eating crabs and lobsters. They're repeated. And we're reminded then that when Jesus, who is the Word of God, comes to make his home in our hearts, he doesn't just give us a standard to live by that we can't live by. He actually enables us to live by it. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. When God says to the sinful woman, "Sin no more," it's not just a helpful suggestion. It's not just an impossible standard. It comes with the same sovereign power with which he spoke the universe into existence. And he brings us then into increasing conformity to his likeness. And so it is with respect to our sexual lives. Why then, if we believe this, is there no official policy on the marriage amendment? Well, lots of reasons. We haven't taken a vote. I mean, we can talk about a lot of practical issues. I suppose because we recognize that there are various perspectives that are possible about what would be appropriate political response to an issue. It is the case, and here now I'm going to step out of the pulpit, so now it's me, not anything more important, just little old me, sharing with you that, of course, many of us feel the force of the concern that same-sex couples, the valid need that they have for legal protections and for economic assistance, those who are, for example, caring for young. But personally, though we acknowledge that, some of us are quite distressed that the present arrangement here in the Commonwealth with same-sex marriage is discriminatory against other non-traditional families that are doing the same. A niece and an aunt who are in a mutually dependent relationship, who don't want to have a sexual relationship, are not allowed to have these protections. And so for many of us, we would prefer a domestic partnership that would be less discriminatory. Of course, we also recognize we're conflicted. We don't want to alienate the very people we're trying to win. This makes it very difficult. You need to pray for those who are involved, even if you don't agree with them, that we would not in any way bring the cause of Christ into disrepute. We want the world to know we're far more offended by our own sin, whatever that sin is, than by anyone else's. That's just a fact. But it's also a fact that in this church we have many people who are, in fact, struggling with same-sex attraction. We have an extensive ministry to those people. We have leaders in our church who have acknowledged that at an earlier time in their life, before they got married and had their kids and all the rest, they were in same-sex relationships. It's not something that they're necessarily wanting to become a poster child for, but that's what's happened. But the Christ who is about the work of a new creation has changed them inside and out. We all know cases of those who are heterosexuals, who perhaps are even married and left their wife to now live with their boyfriend, and everyone says, well, okay, that's fine. You're allowed to change from heterosexual to homosexual. But if anyone claims to go from homosexual to heterosexual, they say, oh, no, you can't do that. That's ridiculous. Of course you can. And of course one can with the God who spoke the universe into existence. Not instantaneously necessarily, but with much prayer and much, well, like in any of our struggle with sin, every one of us. And so we struggle. We know in our ministry, Live in Christ, we're not wanting to make it more difficult. We don't want to condemn those who are dealing with same-sex attraction for wanting to change, as they are condemned in many other communities. They're treated as if they're traitors to the cause. We affirm and encourage and strengthen their resolve in any way we can. And naturally, then, that being the case, we recognize it'll only make it more difficult for those who want to change if once they come to faith, they're coming out of a marriage where there are legal encumbrances to get out of it and financial encumbrances. So we don't want to make it more difficult to repent. And so there are many who would favor this for that reason. But whatever the case, however we feel with respect to that issue, the good news is that we have received this grace that is on top of grace that has come from Jesus Christ, who is the incarnation of grace. May our lives prove it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would allow each one of us to be a vivid visual aid to those who are struggling with problems of alcohol or anger or abuse, those who are dealing with parts of their lives and terms of sexual behavior or depression or complaining spirit, whatever the issue is, that our lives would be the message of liberation, that you, Lord, are still in the business of creation because you are making us new in yourself. We pray in your name. Amen.